The plan this week is to go through the book of Zechariah as much as we can. We'll be, as you heard, meeting at 7 p.m. each weekday night, Lord willing. Don't expect to finish the book, but we'll make some fair progress, God permitting. I mentioned how that, according to here, the first section of the book of Zechariah is composed of 8 visions. We were in the first of those, and let's go ahead and reread verses 7 through 9. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked to me said to me, I will show you what they are. We were discussing how that horses in prophecy, and horses in the Bible are associated with war, that in the ancient world that's what they were used for. Job 39, 19 through 21 talks about how the horse gallops in to the clash of arms. But we know that horses are associated with more than just war. One of the things that made them well suited to war was their strength and their speed. Job 39, 18. When she, the ostrich that is, lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. That's just how fast this animal is. She can run with a horse. Now that's saying something, if I'm understanding that passage right. So a horse is fast. Jeremiah 4:13 speaks of how his horses are swifter than eagles. I do see that horses are associated with war in Scripture, and yet I think perhaps the speed aspect is more appropriate to this vision. Notice what these horses are in the business of doing. Verse 10, the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. In this vision, we're seeing that these horses have gone out into the world, and they're coming back and making a report, it appears, to the angel of the Lord, or at least to this to the individual who's here. They're making a report. Speed would be appropriate as they get throughout the earth and get their information. But let's break down these colors. What is red associated with in Scripture but war and bloodshed? Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, we see the red horse there. And John tells us he saw another horse, fiery red. It went out and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So red is often, sometimes at least, associated with bloodshed. Sorrel, I don't know if some of you have something different in your translations. We can talk more about it this afternoon if you'd like. But based on this research I have done, sorrel is a light reddish brown color. The King James translates this speckled. The NIV just says brown. But the New King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV translate it sorrel. And when I looked it up in Webster's New World Dictionary, that's a light reddish brown. So you've got a red horse here. And then this white horse, which we haven't talked about yet, and then smack dab here in the middle is this sorrel. Perhaps the sorrel is some mixture of the other two. Red meaning a bloodshed, white we're going to see meaning triumph and victory, and maybe this other somewhere right there in the middle. White, according to Revelation 6, verse 2, when John saw the white horse, he said, He who sat on it had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. White is the symbol of victory. So we have this man sitting on the red horse, behind him three horses, red, sorrel, and white, and they have been going throughout the earth, walking to and fro. Now we want to notice in verse 9, when Zechariah inquires what these are, he's asking the same question we are, what is this, what's this mean, what are these, my Lord? We read, the angel who talked with me said to me. That expression, the angel who talked with me, we're going to see it 9 different times in Zechariah. There is this angel who we might call the interpreting angel, who during these visions is there explaining things to Zechariah. When Zechariah doesn't understand, he asks this angel, and this is the first time we see him. The angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. Notice he doesn't say, I will tell you. He says, I will show you. Perhaps laying the groundwork for another source to reveal that information. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord here, who I think may be different from the angel who talks with me, he's standing among the myrtle trees. He says, They say to him, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." When you think of someone walking to and fro throughout the earth, and you don't need to answer me here, but does anyone else in the Bible come to mind? Remember Job. Job chapter 1. God asks Job, "Where have you been?" And Satan asks Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been going, talking to and fro throughout the earth, up and down on it." Satan's been patrolling the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And these spirits, or these horses, have gone to and fro throughout the earth, apparently to determine the condition of the earth, what's going on out there. And their report is, in verse 11, "The earth is resting quietly." The earth is resting quietly. No one's harassing anybody. There's respite from war. And this is an interesting thing. One source I consulted said that there had been many uprisings against Darius when he assumed rule of the Persian Empire, but that these had been put down and the throne assured. In other words, what may be being stated here to Zechariah is, we've gone to and fro throughout the earth, and we have discovered that the nations are at rest. Persia is not at threat. It's resting quietly. Now, if you're a Jew, what kind of thoughts cross your mind at this point? What's the condition of your nation? Your nation's down here in the hollow. We're dating things by Babylonian terms. We're dating ourselves by a Persian calendar. And Haggai, by the way, if you turn one page back like it is in my Bible, look what Haggai had prophesied before this. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations." All right, that's what we want to hear. And yet now, these emissaries are saying, the earth's resting quietly. Well, I thought God was going to shake the nations. What's God going to do for us? Isn't He going to shake them up so we can ascend? But no, they're all resting quietly. If you're a Jew at this point in history, that might be discouraging news to you. Notice what happens here in verse 12. "The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" In other words, it's almost as if the angel of the Lord speaks for the people here. Here we are, this trodden down nation, and everyone else is doing just fine and resting quietly. Lord, when are you going to come do something for us? When are you going to remember us? "The Lord answered the angel who talked to me," verse 13, "with good and comforting words." It might not look great right now. Everything's going to be just fine. "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." Here's what God has to say on the matter. "I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent." Now, by the way, notice he said in verse 12, these 70 years. Perhaps referring to that same 70 years we talked about earlier, Jeremiah 21:11. Here is the message that God has for the people, though, in verses 14 and 15. God says, "I am zealous for Jerusalem. I am interested in seeing Jerusalem prosper. I have a great zeal for them. I am angry, not with Israel, but with the nations at ease." Now, notice he doesn't say, "I'm angry at them because they're at ease." I'm angry with the nations who at this time happen to be at ease. Why is God angry with these nations who are at rest right now? God says, "I was a little angry. I was angry when I punished Judah and sent them into captivity. I was a little angry." Now, notice that, by the way. If having happened to you what happened to the nation of Judah, having the temple destroyed, the city destroyed, the people surrounded, carried off into captivity, who knows how many killed in battle, and being taken from your home, and having to die in a foreign land, if that's what happens when God is a little angry, What happens when God is really angry? And that is, by the way, what happens when people reject the Lord Jesus. I am exceedingly angry, God says, with the nations at ease. I was a little angry, and they helped. The nations came against Jerusalem as I wanted them to, but when they helped, he says, they helped with evil intent. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard or the ESV, it says instead, they furthered the disaster. In other words, they made what I intended worse than it was supposed to be. The New NIV says they added to the calamity. We talked a little bit about some of the things that happened to Jerusalem, perhaps when we were studying Amos chapter 1. Remember Isaiah 47 verse 6. God said to Babylon, "You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily." You know, you come against a foreign people, and I would expect you to be harsh with the soldiers. I might expect you to be harsh with the young, but you were harsh even with the old people. You were worse and harsher than you had to be, than you should have been. Remember what God said of Edom. Thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 25:12. Because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them. In Psalm 137:7, you might remember this. In Psalm 137, verse 7, here's what the people were saying about Edom. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" When Babylon was surrounding Jerusalem, if I've got this right, what were the Edomites saying? They weren't saying, "Go easy." They were saying, "Bring them down." The nations were harsher with Jerusalem than they had to be. And God says, "I'm exceedingly angry with them for it. They're not going to get out of this." Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Just when you're thinking, when's God going to do something for us? God comes through and says, "I'm coming back. I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. And look what's going to happen. My house shall be built in it." Now, why would this be important to a Jew? Well, of course, a Jew wants to know that he's going to have his temple back. But right now, that's especially good news, because last time we started the temple, what happened? We got stopped. We went without a temple for 70 years, for quite a long time. And then when we got back and we had the resources, we got started and we got stopped. Is it ever going to happen, Lord? God says, "Yes. I'm coming back with mercy. I don't have mercy on the nations, but I do have mercy on you. And this temple is going to be rebuilt. But not just the temple. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The temple's going to be rebuilt. The city's going to be rebuilt. The line is the measuring line essential in larger building projects. Jerusalem underwent reconstruction and repopulation under Nehemiah in about 445 B.C. Your temple is going to be rebuilt. Your city is going to be rebuilt. And what's more, verse 17 again proclaims, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." The temple, the city, and now he's talking cities. Right now you're thinking you're going nowhere, perhaps. Right now the nation seems weak. But there is a future for you. Interestingly, some of the other translations mention, "My cities or towns shall again overflow with prosperity." Right now the nation is anything but prosperous. So not only are they being told that the things are going to be rebuilt, but you're going to have prosperity in the future. And right now, this is especially important, because if you go back to Haggai chapter 1, and remember, Haggai is prophesying right around the same time. Haggai chapter 1, notice verse 6. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes." Go on down to verse 10, verse 11, pardon me. "I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. What's the nation been enduring? They've been enduring famine. They've been enduring drought. So here they are, not a sovereign nation, under a monarch. They haven't even been able to they've just gotten started rebuilding the temple, wondering if it's ever going to be rebuilt. The city's in ruins. They don't have any money. Things have been tough for who knows how long now. And God says, it's all going to be rebuilt. The cities are going to stretch out over the countryside again. And you are going to be prosperous. The Lord will again comfort Zion. He will again choose Jerusalem. You know, in Ezekiel 11:23, there's a picture of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Their wickedness was terrible. He leaves the temple and goes up on the side of the city. He may be telling them here in verse 17 that I'm coming back. I'll again dwell in the temple. You've not been forgotten. That's how the book begins. Let's go on to the second vision. Zechariah 1, starting in verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Let's stop there. Okay. In prophecy, when we see horns, we see symbols of power, symbols of strength. The horns of an animal are the things you're afraid of. Now, not just that, but it's part of it. I remember we went up to a farm north of Grain Valley where we buy milk, and they had, I don't know, I guess it was a cow of some sort. I'm not very agrarian, but a cow of some sort. And it didn't even have big horns, not like these big Texas Longhorns or whatever. They were pretty small, but the animal was up by the fence, and the man there on the farm was, you know, kind of rubbing the animal or whatever. But I remember thinking of the strength that was represented there. I mean, no matter how strong a man is, that animal just has incredible strength there. With very little effort, could hurt you terribly. It's a symbol of strength and power. But it's also a symbol of kingdoms and kings. In Daniel 7:24, when there's the beast with 10 horns, Daniel was told that the 10 horns are 10 kings. Daniel chapter 8:21-22, we read, "The large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation." So a horn can be a symbol of a king or a kingdom. That seems like that might be what's going on here, because notice in verse 21, he said, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scatter Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." So we've got these four horns here. It doesn't mention them being attached to any animal. They could just be floating. We don't know what they're like. They might be all different kinds of horns. But there are these four horns. And again, it says in verse 19 that they have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, if these four horns are four kingdoms, four nations, the question immediately pops into everyone's mind, well, what four nations are they? And this is one of those instances that I'm not sure I can be sure. Until this time in the nation's history, you could mention four kingdoms that have created trouble for them. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. These may be the four horns. These four horns have stood in their way, created trouble for them, and scattered them abroad. They may well be. Some people, however, like to point out, but we've got four kingdoms mentioned in two different chapters over in Daniel. You've got Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Maybe it's these four, and it's talking about something in the future. There is also the possibility, and this is the last one, that four may not be specific to kingdoms at all. In other words, it might not be saying four exact kingdoms. Four throughout Scripture is associated with the earth, the four corners of the earth. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, you have the angel standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. There are four directions. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, we read that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Four is associated with the earth. when Jesus tells the parable of the four soils, there are four different kinds. So this could just be speaking in general of the powers of the earth that have come against the people of God. How's God, what's going to stop them from having their way with Israel? Well, notice what he says in verse 20. The Lord then showed me four craftsmen. Some of you might have artisans in your translation or something else. This word can mean an artificer, someone who works with iron or brass or stone or wood, a smith, a mason, or a carpenter. There are four horns here working against the people of God, but we've got now four craftsmen, four builders, four workers with material who are going to terrify them. Why would God have a vision where four craftsmen are thwarting the kingdoms of the earth which are working against men? You know, that if it were four lion tamers or four hunters, this vision might immediately make a little more sense. But we've got four horns that are going to be driven away by four craftsmen. Why would that be mentioned? Richard, what are you thinking?
Well, there currently wouldn't be construction projects that they're being concerned for the wall of the
Okay. They're in the business of building right now. Are we going to get this temple done? God says, yes, the temple's going to be rebuilt. And all these nations that are fighting against you, guess what? I'm bringing craftsmen. I'm bringing builders to drive them away. The work's going to get done. You might not generally think of craftsmen as people to defend, but the Lord's craftsmen, we're going to defend them, and the job's going to get done. The temple will be built. The nations will not stop it. This is an exciting beginning to a book if you're a Jew. We're going to get it done. And maybe that's where we ought to stop for our lesson this morning. Time disappears real rapidly sometimes. Lord willing, this afternoon we'll begin in chapter 2 and we'll just see how far along we get. We do offer the invitation at this time. Some of you who are visiting with us might not know what we mean by that. Let me explain. We know that whenever we have a gathering of this size, that there could be people in the audience who have not become Christians, have not become Christians according to the Lord's plan. And we always want to make sure that you have an opportunity to do that. We have plenty of time. The meal's downstairs, but we don't need to eat it right now. We're interested in your soul's salvation. So we're granting you an opportunity right now to come forward if you'd like, to take a seat on front of one of the front seats, and let someone help you obey the gospel. And briefly, let me tell you what that means if you don't know. There was a man by the name of Jesus who came to this world. He lived a perfect life. He came from God. He said that no one comes to God except through Him. He didn't leave room for anybody else. He was God's messenger to humanity. He said that if you reject His commandments, you'll be judged in the last day because of it. And His commands are that you repent, believe in Him, number one, that He is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess with your mouth that conviction, and be baptized in His name. And that baptism is a baptism whereby you're immersed in water in His name and your sins are forgiven. Any baptism that's not for the forgiveness of sins is not biblical baptism. Any baptism that's for a reason other than the Bible reason is questionable, I will say, to say the least. So you have an opportunity this morning to come to Christ on His terms, to repent, to believe, to confess, to be baptized. We offer you the opportunity to come and obey the gospel while we stand and sing.